again. Good morning, brother. It's good to be with you. I'm glad to see you again today, and thankful for so thankful for the opportunity to have been with you this week and to have the opportunity to make acquaintance with many of you, and also to have some sense of God's work in Singapore and even in Malaysia, and also just to have the opportunity of interaction as God's people, as men who are yoked together in gospel ministry. We started out in the beginning of the week, I started out presenting to you three foundational issues, three themes of, if you will, of theological thought that really shape the ministry of the church that I serve. And they shape every single aspect of our ministry. Whether we're doing evangelism and ministering to see people come to faith in Christ, whether it's evangelism within the church or outside the church, discipleship, missions, church planting, worship, both corporate and private, every aspect of our life as a church is really built around these things that I've been talking to you about. And I've been torn all along about how, even what order in which to present them, because I started out with the issue of vitals of the heart. Now, I just want to say parenthetically, I hope we can have some real good knock-down, drag-out conversation in our Q&A time this afternoon, later today, because I think you all have been very polite and very kind to me, and I want to hear all your private reservations this afternoon so we can have some real honest dialogue with one another. But I started out presenting this notion that I think is drawn from the Word of God. I believe it's biblical, and I sought to demonstrate that it's biblical. This whole problem of idols of the heart, the fact that there are the ways that we sin, the particular ways that we fall into sin, are tied to deeper things within our character. And one of the reasons why we don't know victory over sin is because we're dealing with the superficial stuff that's on the surface, as obvious on the surface, but we're not dealing with the root system that supports it. And it's I could give you an illustration. I live in a rural area. And of course, America, we have vast amount of land. I live on 6 acres of land. And when we cut our road into our property in 1976, we cut down trees in order to make a road. And some of the trees that were cut down along the side, even this year, I've noticed, 30 years later, now these trees were cut off of the ground. 30 years later, they still each spring send up shoots. Now, we'll cut them all off again this year. But why is that happening? It's because there's this massive root system under the ground. And that root system is forcing up shoots, because that root system wants to be supported by the light, and it's got to produce branches and leaves in order to be supported. That's what our problems with sin are like. We have a problem with yelling at our wife. And we yell at our wife, and we feel so bad afterwards. We say, honey, I'm sorry, forgive me. And we mean it. But we do it again, and we do it again, and again, and again. Now, you could just stand back and look at that and take the classical definition, and I would have no argument with it. It's correct. It's true theology. You could say, well, it's the problem of indwelling sin. Solve that one. That's just the problem of indwelling sin. What is the nature of indwelling sin? That's the question I've been trying to drill down on with you. How does indwelling sin work in the human heart? It's like my illustration, if you remember from a couple days ago, you know, my child's got the bicycle parked in the driveway. Why am I angry? The bike in the driveway is when I got angry. Why did I get angry? I want to rule. I want to control. I want to speak to my children, and after I speak, it happens. And they never again error in those same ways. You see, it's that there are things going on inside us that are supporting the struggles we have with sin. So the way we've thought about that, and believe it's a biblical way to think about that, is this whole problem of idolatry, which is mentioned again and again throughout the scriptures, the most talked about problem in the Bible. And it's not just addressed to unbelievers. It's addressed to Christians, because that's why the scriptures have warnings throughout the scriptures about being double-minded and it's possible for us to truly be born again, to truly be people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. But we're still struggling with things that are these pockets of what we classically call in Reformed theology indwelling sin that are really just reflective that we can unpack a little bit. We can unpack some of that indwelling sin and say, boy, there's a theme of fear in this person's life. There's a theme of desire to control others. There are inordinate lusts. There are ways that they desire things, even good things, that make them ultimate things. And when they lose those ultimate things, not even God is a comfort for them at that moment. You see, those heart issues are powerful and persuasive, and they're big deals. It's a big deal in your life, in my life. It's a big deal in the lives of the people we serve. And so that's where we started, was just saying, here's the problem. This problem of idols of the heart and the need to see those idols of the heart dealt with. Now, when it comes to dealing with them, that's why I'm always a little concerned about how do I do the outline. Because on the one hand, the opposite of idolatry, if I'm bowing before idols, what is the opposite of bowing before idols? It's not even knocking down the idols. It's really turning 180 degrees away and enthroning Christ. It's delighting in Christ. It's seeing Christ as what it, as the one who is supremely delightful, supremely glorious, marvelous, the one who meets my deepest longings. All these idols are just tawdry substitutes for the substance of what is beautiful and glorious and grand in the character and being of Jesus Christ. So I'm always tempted to do this one second. But ultimately, we can think about it this way. I've got the problem of idolatry. How do I deal with those idols of the heart? It's the gospel. I've got to preach the gospel to myself. So that I did the gospel second. Because I've got to preach the gospel to myself, and I've got to remind myself that Christ has forgiven me, that I'm more sinful than I ever dared to imagine, and I'm more loved and forgiven than I ever hoped to be. That's what the grace of the gospel is. So I've got to preach the gospel to myself, the gospel of my acceptance, forgiveness. I'm accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ, even though I'm such a mess. I'm accepted because Christ has loved me and has given himself for me. He has lived a righteous life and has died as a sacrifice for my sins. That's half of the message of the gospel for my heart. Because the other half of the message of the gospel for my heart is the gospel is power. The gospel is grace through which and by which and in which I will be able to gain victory, substantial victory over those areas of heart idolatry. So the gospel is not just it is the grace of acceptance and being received from God, but it also is the empowerment for daily living. I think many times as ministers of the gospel, we leave that part out. We see the gospel as the gateway into Christianity. We see the gospel as the initiation rite. I repent and I believe and I get saved. Okay, now I gotta make this Christian life work. I've got to gut it out. I've got to somehow make it work. And so we're trying then to do exactly what Paul talks about in Galatians. Remember how he says in Galatians chapter 3, how did you get saved? Was it by the works of the law? Or was it by grace? If you've begun with grace, why do you try to complete it with the works of the law? Live in grace. Grace is what's going to enable us. So I need to go to the gospel continually. And find in the gospel not only forgiveness, mercy, but also hope, grace, strength, enablement in order to live the Christian life. So that's what I sought to talk about yesterday. Then that brings us today to the issue of enthroning Christ. Because in the light of the gospel, in the light of the grace of God, in the light of this glorious message of acceptance in the Beloved through what Christ has done for me, what is God calling me to? How am I going to gain victory over this problem of indwelling sin, over these idols of the heart? It's going to be as I enthrone Christ. That's what I want to try to show you today. I want to make the connection today between delighting in Christ and the grace of turning away from heart idolatry and finding victory over my sin. Obviously, I'm not talking about absolute victory, sinless perfection. We won't experience that till one day we're confirmed in righteousness. But I want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. I want to become more and more like Christ. How do I do that? I do it by beholding Christ. I've taken you to that passage a couple of times, Colossians 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we behold him, as we gaze upon him, as we look at him, as we reflect on him, we are transformed from glory to glory. So we want to talk about enthroning Christ. I received a letter recently from a friend of mine, and he's in charge of Christian ministry, a good ministry. He's a good friend. He's a godly man. He's a good man. I don't mean what I'm going to say now as a negative criticism of him, because I have profound and deep respect for him. But I just want to share with you how the letter struck me. In the course of mentioning some of the trials that were being faced in the ministry that he is the executive director of, he said something that I'm sure I've said at some time or another. He said, remember, God is not concerned with your happiness. He's concerned with your holiness. But this time around, as I read that statement, I was a little off-put by it. And in one way, I understand the statement. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 speaks of Moses. It says, Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. In that sense, God is more concerned with our holiness than he is with our happiness. When it comes to the pleasure of sins for the first season, God's concerned with our holiness. But I also found myself thinking as I read the letter of Psalm 16, verse 11. And that verse says, you know, the right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. That God is a source of delight and pleasure. Let me read the verse for you. Psalm 16, 11 says, you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Joy, pleasure. And Psalm 16, verse 11 says, at God's right hand there are pleasures, delights, joys forevermore. The greatest pleasure, the longest lasting pleasure, the only true pleasure that human beings can ever experience is the pleasure that is found at the right hand of God. It's the delight of knowing God and resting in God. So we could say that since God is concerned with our happiness, he's also concerned with our holiness, because holiness is the surest route to happiness. Now, it is absolutely a certainty that all people crave happiness. Little children, school-age children, teens, young marrieds, older people, even retired people strive for happiness. It's as natural as breathing. Everything people done is to make them happy. Everything they do is to make them happy. If you think about it, even suicide is an attempt to find happiness, because people that are contemplating suicide make a happiness statement. They say, I would be better off dead. So it's at that moment, in the distorted thinking of the person who's ready to commit suicide, there's that idea, there will be greater happiness in my death than there will be in my living. And that's the conclusion that's drawn when someone attempts to commit suicide. Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon on Christian happiness. I wish I could read the whole sermon to you without boring you, because it would be better for me just to read Edwards to you this hour than for me to babble on. But Edwards wrote in this sermon, I think it was one of the first sermons he preached. He was only 18 years of age. It's just amazing the profound and prodigious mind Jonathan Edwards had. But let me quote from Edwards. He says, they are certainly the wisest men who do those things that make the most for their happiness. This, in effect, is acknowledged by all the men of the world. For there is no man on earth who isn't earnestly seeking after happiness. They will ply all instruments to make themselves happy. Some will wander all over the face of the earth to find it. They will seek it in the waters and on dry land, under the waters and in the bowels of the earth. They will spend and be spent, labor all their lifetime, endanger their lives, will pass over mountains and valleys, go through fire and water, seeking for happiness amongst vanities, although the true way of happiness is right before them, and they might step into it and walk in it and be brought into as great a happiness as they can conceive of, yet they will not enter into it. Now that happiness that Edwards is describing that is right before them is the happiness and joy and delight of knowing and loving God. Sometimes people are almost ashamed of their passion for happiness. We have the idea that anything that I force myself to do has greater virtue than something I desire to do. In fact, I talk to many Christians who have the idea that a Christian person has to deny himself pleasure in order to be good and in order to please God. Now, in that thinking, this is the way the person is reasoning. Their reasoning is that the world and disobedience offers real pleasure, but I'm not allowed to have those things because I'm a Christian. That kind of thinking will never keep you from sin. That kind of thinking actually makes sin attractive. And sometimes we preach in that way. I know there's some wonderful, exciting things you can do out there, but don't you dare, because you're a Christian. You're not allowed to do that. It's as though the world in disobedience offers real pleasure, but God won't let us have those things because we're Christians, after all, and we have to deny ourselves those pleasures. The reality is this. The greatest pleasures anyone can ever experience are the pleasures found in knowing God and walking in His ways. They are the only true, lasting pleasures. They are the only pleasures that truly satisfy the human soul. They are the only pleasures that bring everlasting delight and never end up as gravel in the mouth. They're the greatest pleasures. And that's what this psalm is telling us. This psalm is saying, you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. The pursuit of pleasure, we could say, is the pursuit of God. The pursuit of the kind of pleasure Psalm 16 is describing is certainly the pursuit of God. The pursuit of God is the pursuit of pleasure. One of the chief ways that a Christian can glorify God is by delighting in Him and enjoying Him. When you and I seek enjoyment, pleasure, happiness that God provides, we are glorifying God. We're showing the magnanimity and greatness and wonder and beauty of His character. If I had some weeks with you, some time with you, days even, to develop this thought, I would argue with you that seeking pleasure in God, delighting in God, enjoying God, seeking and finding fulfillment in God is a key issue to victory over sin. It's a key issue in the battle against the idols of the heart. There's no other way to do the battle. You will never treasure God and fellowship and communion with God unless you find pleasure in Him. Desiring God Ministries has a little phrase they use: pleasure is the measure of our treasure. Pleasure is the measure of our treasure. And what that's saying is the delight you find in something is the index for how valuable it is to you. And things that are incredibly valuable to you, you find great joy and great delight in. And things that are of trivial value to you, you find no joy and no delight in. How do you measure the value of something in your life? Isn't it by how much pleasure it gives you? How much delight you find in it? How much joy? I mean, the intensity of your delight in something is the index of its value to you. The intensity of your delight in something, the superlatives that you use to describe it, the superlatives you use to describe how thrilled you are, how delighted, how enthralled you are, expresses its value to you. We could put it this way: the intensity of your satisfaction with what your treasured things do for you is the measure of their glory or their value for you. Now, as you think about God, the treasure of His wonderful being is the most glorified when He is your pleasure and He is your delight. When He is the one that you long for and you find to be most attractive. In 1992, I was in Africa for 6 weeks. That's when I first met the brethren in the Reformed Baptist movement in Zambia. Marvelous men. I think you have acquaintance with them. I think Pastor Mbewe was here a number of years ago and couldn't speak. I've actually heard him speak. He is able to talk. He just wasn't able to talk when he was with you. But I was in Zambia and in Kenya on that trip, and I came home after 6 weeks. 1992, we didn't have international cell phone service. Calling my wife was very difficult. It was also expensive. We did it once or twice during the course of the time gone. It was a long time of missing my wife. And of course, it was a long time of absence for her. I still have a picture on my desk, a picture that froze the moment in which we came together after that 6 weeks. Because as I came through the exit from the airport, my wife was there to meet me, and she came running from across the lobby of the airport, and she flung herself into my waiting arms, and there's a picture of her just kind of reaching my chest, and both legs are up behind her, and she's leaping into my arms. And it just happened, there was a family from our church who happened to be traveling that day. It was not planned at all. They saw Margie running toward me and grabbed the camera, and they snapped the picture. And so we have that moment frozen in time when Margie leaped into my waiting arms. It's a very precious photo, as you might imagine. It was a very precious homecoming. Because she treasures me, she found great pleasure in my return. The fact that I had arrived home safely, the fact that we were back together again after 6 weeks of absence from one another, was a great pleasure for her. Now, how do you suppose I responded to her welcome? I was honored. I was delighted. Her pleasure in my presence was a measure of how much she treasures me, and I was flattered to be the object of her heart's desire. Can you imagine me rebuking her? Can you imagine me saying something like this to her? Here you are, all delighted to see me. The fact that I'm home gives you pleasure, and so you come running to me. You are so selfish. All you ever think about is yourself. It's all about you, isn't it? So I'm home, you're happy. Big deal. You know, it's all about you, isn't it? I mean, that's absurd, isn't it? Of course I wouldn't respond that way. I wouldn't think of rebuking her for the joy she found in being with me. That's an absurdity. You can't imagine me responding that way. You see, her delight in my presence flattered me. It delighted me. It honored me. What she was telling to me by leaping into my waiting arms was that she loved me. She delighted in me. She had missed me. She was delighted to be with me again. She treasures me. She was saying, you are more important to me than any other human being on the face of the earth. And I was delighted and flattered. There's no one in the world who can give me that attention and bring me delight other than my wife. Now, when you come to your Heavenly Father in that way, when you come to your Heavenly Father as someone who is ravenous with desire for Him, filled with delight, overwhelmed with joy, happy to be in His presence, full of wonder and delight, feeling a sense of, these are the moments that are the greatest moments. These are the moments that are the most wonderful moments for me to be in the presence of God, to delight in God, to find joy in God, to be able to say His embrace is the only embrace that matters. His smile is the only smile that matters. His word is the only word I really want to hear. His truth is what I want to savor and delight in. When that's your posture toward God, God is honored. When we come to Him and we find His glorious being delightful and wonderful beyond words, He is glorified. When His beauty is the only beauty you need, when the delights of Him are the delights that you seek, when being with Him is what fills your soul with wonder and joy and captivates you and thrills you and delights you and enthralls you, He is honored. You're honoring God. You're glorifying God. When you find pleasure and delight in Him, when you come to Him for forgiveness and quit trying to piece together your own scraps of righteousness, when you rest in His forgiveness, when being accepted in the Beloved is your heart's joy and leaves you full of wonder and awe. He is magnified. When the wonder of His grace and peace from God fills your heart with joy and awe-filled worship of God, He is praised. When private worship of your Master is where you go for joy, He is honored. He is glorified. He gets praise as the one who brings you happiness. Let me go back to my illustration for a minute. What do you suppose drove Margie as she came running across the airport lobby and leaped into my waiting arms? What was her motivation? Why does she run to me? Is it out of a sense of duty? Is she watching the disembarking passengers coming through the exit door? And she sees me and she says to herself, "Well, this one's mine. I guess I should run and make it look good. After all, we've got friends here. What would they think if I don't run to him?" And so she comes running to me out of a sense of duty. And I say, "Honey, I'm so flattered. I'm so delighted you came running to me. When you did that, my heart leaped up." And she says to me, "Well, someone had to do it. I guess it's kind of my responsibility. I mean, I'm your wife. It's the thing a wife's supposed to do. What would our friends think if I didn't run towards you? I thought it was my duty. So I did it." Dutiful running to embrace your husband is a contradiction in terms, isn't it? You see, if she doesn't feel a spontaneous affection for me, if her heart is not delighted in me, if she's not overwhelmed with the joy of my presence, then I'm not honored by it. It's her joy. It's her delight. It's the fact that she loves me. It's the fact that she wants me and desires me that gives me joy. It's not that she's calculating and mustering some sense of marital duty and then creating a response that answers to that calculated sense of marital duty. That doesn't give me joy. What gives me joy is the fact that she delights in me. Now, in relationship to God, and I want you to track with me here, and I know that we're walking on a razor's edge, but it's an important razor's edge for us. In relationship to God, duty without delight dishonors God. God is not honored by your grudging devotions. See, duty without delight dishonors God. Do we have a duty to seek God? Certainly. We absolutely do. We're responsible to obey God and do His will. But if our motivation is only duty and not the joy and delight that is the fruit and the reward of that obedience, then God is not honored in it. Now, as we look at several passages, I trust it will be clear that it's by enjoying God, it's by delighting in God, it's by delighting in all that God is for us. It's delighted in all of His provision. It's in wonder over His being that we glorify His supremacy and His sovereignty and His goodness and His grace and His power. It's by enjoying Him that we glorify Him. It's by enjoying Him that we find delight and pleasure that we desire. God is honored when He is the pursuit of our pleasure. Look again at Psalm 16, verse 11. "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." This verse is not just a recitation of facts. It's not a mere syllogism. It's also an incentive to seek God. It's in His presence that our joy can be made full. Fullness of joy can be found nowhere else. Fullness of joy and happiness can be found nowhere else. Getting high, getting rich, getting sex, getting love, none of those things will provide fullness of joy. fullness of joy will be found nowhere else. Brothers, let me just stop parenthetically and state the obvious for you. Everybody in your church who gets in difficulty with sin is in pursuit of joy. People don't sin out of duty. They sin because they want happiness. They sin because they're persuaded at that moment of sin, this will give me the greatest joy. This is what will fulfill me. This is what will make me happy. They sin out of joy. It's a dead-end pursuit because it's not where they will find joy, is it? But that's why they sin. You know it is. That's why they do it. They do it because they think it will give them happiness. They think it will give them joy. And see what this passage is saying to us. God says, fullness of joy. Joy that will transcend and outstrip all other joys. Delights that will dazzle and enthrall you. Not only for this life, but for eternity. Everlasting pleasures are found at His right hand. The pleasures and joys and delights that we enter into in God here on this earth are just the opening portal of an eternity of joy and delight. And throughout the coming ages, God is going to reveal more and more and more and more of the wonder of His person and His being to us. Have you ever had times when you were in the Word of God and you're seeing the glories of Christ on the pages of Scripture and you're caught up with a sense of joy and wonder? You're so overwhelmed at that moment with joy and delight that you can't imagine containing any more joy. Have you ever had that experience? I think when we get to heaven and we have that experience, God will enlarge and increase our capacity for joy, and He will give us more and more and more. And throughout the coming ages, we will never get to the outer reaches. We'll never get to the end of the wonder of His being. Because even in heaven, in our perfected state, freed from all the idols of the heart, perfected in righteousness, loving God with unfeigned love and joy and delight, even in that glorified state, we will still be finite creatures trying to plumb out the infinite glories of an infinitely glorious God, and eternity won't be long enough for us to do it. And we'll never get to the end. There'll be no reruns. There'll be no... you ever start to watch a movie on TV and you get 2 minutes into it and you think, oh, I've seen this before. And it's boring. What else is on? I don't want to see this again. It'll never be that. There'll be no times when we will see more and more and more and more of the beauty of God, because there is enough glory and grandeur and greatness and majesty and wonder in God to fill and thrill and delight and fascinate and mesmerize us for eternity. We'll never get to the end of it. We'll never exhaust it. He has the power to satisfy and fill and fulfill forever without ever going flat or going empty. Spiritual joy and delight and ecstasy are found at the right hand of God. And when we come to Him and we seek Him with our whole hearts, He has promised that we'll find Him. A couple of passages of Scripture. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. It's plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And then you will call on me and come to me and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found of you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. And I'll gather you from the nations and all the places where I've banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from the places in which I carried you into exile. God says if we seek Him, if we pursue Him with our whole hearts, He'll be found of us. Human beings, you and me, the people we serve, human beings are hardwired for worship. We're spring-loaded for worship. We're uniquely designed as worshiping creatures made in the image of God. We have a desire for awe and greatness. We have a desire for joy and delight. We have a desire to be fascinated and thrilled and mesmerized by things. That's built into us because we are human beings made in the image of God, we're made and uniquely designed for the pleasures and delights of being awed by God, seeing God and delighting in God and glorifying God. That's what we're made for. We're spring-loaded for that. We have this passion within us to be delighted and to find joy and wonder. We long to find satisfaction. God has built us to be intrigued, to be fascinated and thrilled and exhilarated and riveted and transfixed. These desires are so strong within us that they never relent. They're never entirely fulfilled. They take no time off. You can't shut down your desire for joy and pleasure. God made us like this because He made us for Himself. God designed you for pleasure, and He's built within you a ravenous delight for a ravenous desire for delight. It's not wicked for you to desire to fulfill what God has built in you. Now, obviously, there are wrong ways we can desire to fulfill that. I'll get to that in a minute. But it's not wicked for you to desire to fulfill that desire for delight that God has built in you. You can try to fulfill it in wrong ways. You can try to fulfill it in ways that will never work. The entire book of Ecclesiastes is about that, about all the vanity of trying to satisfy that desire for delight in all the wrong ways in which God is not the object and God is not the end. The whole book is about that. But the desire for pleasure and fulfillment is not wrong. God made you that way. It's God's design that there is this ravenous hunger within you to be fulfilled and delighted in Him. And He is the only place where that can be fulfilled. In His presence, there is fullness of joy. It's an amazing picture. Fullness of joy. The cup of joy is full. You can't pour any more in it. There's fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. There are, at His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. The bottom line of our happiness is that we are granted to see the infinite beauty of God and make much of Him forever and ever. That's what Psalm 16, verse 11 is talking about. Christianity doesn't tell you to run away from desire. Buddhism tells you that. And one of the noble truths of Buddhism is that, as you know, is that suffering is caused by desire. The cause of suffering is desire. And therefore, the way to end suffering is to snuff out desire. Reduce your longings, and your sadness will go away. Because you won't desire, and if you don't desire, you won't be disappointed. Christianity says the opposite. Christianity says, God has made you with passions and desires. The problem is not that you desire. The problem is that the enemy of our souls tries to tell us, and we believe, that these longings can be fulfilled somewhere else with something else other than God. C.S. Lewis, in the brilliant little book, Screwtape Letters, if you've never read it, you should. It's a very interesting book. He talks about, he imagines Satan, Diabolus, with his cohort of demons, and he's training this particular minion of his, Screwtape, on how to do a good job. And so he writes him this series of letters. But he's in that book, he says, never forget that when we're dealing with any pleasure in its healthy, normal, satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. Now, by that, he means God's ground. Because I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. But all the same, it's His invention and not ours. He made the pleasures. All of our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is encourage humans to take the pleasures our enemy, by that he means God, our enemy has produced at times or ways or degrees which he has forbidden. An ever-increasing craving for ever-diminishing pleasure. That's the formula. To get man's soul and give him nothing in return. That's what gladdens our Father, he's doing from Satan, our Father's heart. Do you see what Lewis is saying? What Lewis is saying is pleasure is God's invention. The enemy of your soul tries to warp and distort the enjoyment of pleasure in ways that are not according to God's time. That's one of the distortions. not according to God's ways, contrary to God's law, we could say, or in a manner or and degree that's not appropriate. For example, it's certainly appropriate for me to eat, and I've marveled this week being in Singapore. I've just been reminded that God has made eating to be a very enjoyable thing. You know, we have, just the variety of tastes and flavors and textures, and I've been eating papaya at breakfast all week, and we don't usually have fresh papaya in northeastern Pennsylvania. And it's just so wonderful. God's made us such an amazing world. And even the four or five different fruits I had for breakfast this morning, they all have different textures, different tastes. It's marvelous. Now, eating obviously is a gift from God, but I can do that in to a degree that God has forbidden, can't I? And if I overeat and stuff myself and become a man that is morbidly obese, I've taken a pleasure that God has given and I've used it in a degree which is wrong. Well, that's obviously possible. I mean, it's possible for you to have sexual delight with your wife, but if that's all you want to do all day, every day, you will wear her out and you won't get your work done. That's taking that sexual pleasure and delight in a degree that is not according to God's law, God's purposes. See, God's design, or the devil's design, is to create cravings in you that cannot be satisfied. All the pleasures of sin for a season are those cravings that can't be satisfied. God's purpose, in contrast, is to satisfy your deepest longings. The problem is not that we have desires. We're that way because we're made for God. The problem is that we desire sin rather than God. The problem is we have been hoodwinked to believe the greatest lie that has ever been told, that the pleasures of this world are more delightful and more enjoyable and more satisfying than the pleasures of knowing God. More satisfying than the pleasures that are found in Jesus Christ, the Son. Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the soul who trusts in Him." Think about the word picture here. Taste and see. Taste. And it's a very tactile picture, isn't it? Sometimes you say to your kids, "Here, just taste it."
"No, I don't want it."
"Come on, just taste it. It's good."
"No,
come on, just taste it." And they taste it. They say, that's good. I told you it was good." You see, that's the word picture here. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste Him. Taste the Savior. Savor Him. Taste His goodness. Taste His mercy. Taste His grace. Taste His kindness. Taste His love. Taste the endless delights of His complexity and His glory. Taste His attributes, all held in perfect balance and perfect symmetry. Taste Him, chew on Him, digest Him, enjoy Him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's look at another passage, Psalm 27, verse 4. The psalmist says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, and that's what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple." Now, I don't want to make too fine a point of this, brethren, but I want you to notice something here with me. Notice what the psalmist makes his focal point here in Psalm 27. To gaze on the beauty of the Lord. Not gaze on the sovereignty of the Lord, the power of the Lord, the omnipresence of the Lord, the omnipotence of the Lord, the omniscience of the Lord, but the beauty of the Lord. Here's the point I'm trying to make. And as I say, I don't want to make too fine a point of it, but here's the point I'm trying to make. Don't reduce God's beauty to abstract ideas. There's a beauty in God that can't be reduced to abstractions. I suppose that someone has done studies, in fact, I've seen some of these on Discovery Channel and those kinds of TV programs, where people have actually tried to answer the question, what makes a beautiful woman's face? What makes a face beautiful? And they've done studies about how far the eyes are apart and, you know, how much forehead there is, how much chin there is, where the cheekbones are located, if you move them up a little bit or down a little bit, you know, and so forth. And they've done all these studies and they're able to reduce feminine beauty to an abstraction and say, here are all the components, and if all those components are arranged just right, you have a beautiful person. Now, that may be true, and it may be that there's a way in which the face of such a person is aesthetically attractive to us, but you don't go up to your wife and kind of measure her eyes. What are you doing, honey? I'm trying to decide if you're beautiful. You know, see where your cheekbones are. And yeah, you know, you are. You're beautiful. I mean, it says right here, cheekbones, you know, this many, this far apart, and yours, right on, honey. I knew you were pretty. Yeah, you see, we do that sometimes with God. We get into this world of, this abstract world of ideas, and we're delighted with the world of ideas, but the focal point is not the being and delight of this one himself. It's he himself that is beautiful and marvelous and wonderful. Now, obviously, you can't absolutely wrench that from his sovereignty, his power, his omniscience, his omnipresence. I mean, those attributes of God are part of the essence of his beauty, but don't just simply make it abstract. You know, if you took a course in aesthetics, you'd find that it's very difficult to define beauty. And in reality, God alone is beautiful in the absolute sense and beautiful in the unqualified sense. In God, there's an exquisite harmony, precise balance, perfect proportion, stunning brilliance, marvelous subtlety, absolute integrity. If we thought of God as a painting, there would not be one brushstroke too many, not one brushstroke out of place. If we think of him as music, not one discordant note. If we think of him as a sculpture, there's no element of the sculpture that is too heavy, too thin, out of proportion. In God, there's absolute resolution, complete integrity, unexcelled beauty. What's David's passion in the midst of the turmoil of Psalm 27? Do you remember the turmoils of Psalm 27? If wicked men advance against me to devour my flesh. That sounds serious to me. Does that sound serious to you? I mean, if you came home and said, honey, wicked men were advancing against me today to devour my flesh, your wife would probably stop preparing the meal. She'd say, do tell, what happened? Wicked men advance against me to devour my flesh. When my enemies and foes attack me, though an army besiege me, though war break out against me, in the midst of all of this difficulty, David says, I have one desire, one thing I seek. And he's not praying, oh Lord, beam me up, get me out of this mess. But his one desire is, oh, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. It's God's beauty. That's his desire. In the midst of the maelstrom of all the difficulties he's facing at that moment, his longing is to see the beauty of God. That's his passion. His desire is to behold and gaze upon and ravish himself with the beauty of God. God in all of his uncreated beauty and indescribable power and his marvelous glory. That's what David desires. Notice verse 8 of that same psalm, Psalm 24:7 rather, he says, my heart says that you seek his face. Your face, O Lord, I will seek. That's what God wants you to do. God wants you to seek his face. It's in seeking the face of God that you're going to know joy and delight. It's in seeking the face of God that the people you serve are going to know joy and delight. It's in seeking the face of God that the people you serve are going to see pleasures that are more enjoyable, more delightful, more satisfying, more wondrous, pleasures that never grow old, never go stale, never lose their luster. It's only in the presence of God where they're going to see that. You see, the results of seeking God's face are staggering. He discloses himself to those who seek him. The Lord, Psalm 25:14, God confides in those who fear him, and he makes his covenant unto them. When we seek him, he discloses himself to us. He reveals the secrets of his covenant to us. I want you to think with me for a few minutes about the preciousness of Jesus Christ in his office as prophet, priest, and king. Each of these offices are suited to the various aspects of our neediness. You and I, by nature, are blind and ignorant. At the very best, we grope around for the light of God in nature, and Christ has come into the world as the light of the world. Remember how Zechariah described him in the prophecy In Luke chapter 1, he says, "The rising sun will come to us from heaven and will shine on those living in the darkness and in the shadow of death and guide our feet to the paths of peace." Jesus is the prophet who brings light to our darkness. He's the rising sun that shines into our darkness. Christ is our prophet, brings us light. Where would you be in understanding life and the world and yourself if we did not have his light? Can you just think for a moment how lost you would be in trying to make sense of your life and of the world and everything going on around you if Jesus, our great prophet, had never shined the light of his truth into the heart, into your heart? If he had never been revealed in the world, if you didn't have his light. You and I by nature are alienated from God, where our natural state is enmity against God. And Christ is precious, not only as the light of the world, but he's precious as our great high priest, this one who's come into the world as an atoning sacrifice, making peace by his blood shed on the cross. We have in this one, as we were looking yesterday in 1 John chapter 2, this one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews chapter 5 reminds us that he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. Haven't you found the preciousness of Jesus as the one who's your priest, the one who defends you, the one who knows you, who loves you? The world by nature is bound up in miserable slavery. We looked at that, bound up in bondage and captivity to Satan. And Christ, the King, is precious to us as he strides in into the world with his kingly power to rescue us and to literally snatch us out of the mouth of the terrible one. Colossians chapter 1 uses that kind of picture, describes him as one who has come to deliver us from the dominion of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light. I've often thought of that passage almost like a commando raid. Can you imagine a person taken captive? He's sitting handcuffed to a radiator in some dark room. Someone throws him a bowl of gruel every day. He's hooded, he's shackled, he's captive, and this commando raid is made, and these commandos come in and they break down the door and they break in and they set this man free and they spear him out of there and they take him out to liberty. That's exactly the picture of Colossians chapter 1. He has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. He's brought us into the kingdom of his Son. We have this glorious King who's all glorious, reigning, ruling, extending the borders of his rule until the knowledge of God covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. Christ is precious to us as the one who meets the whole range of our problems. As the prophet, he brings light and revelation to our darkness. As a priest, he sacrifices himself and pays our debt. As the King, he delivers us from oppression and establishes his beneficent rule and reign in our hearts. Brothers and sisters, we need to feed our souls on these truths. We need to train ourselves to be men who meditate and chew over and think upon these aspects of Christ's glory and the ways Christ fulfills his office. We need to teach the people we serve how to do that. If you want to see your people grow in grace, if you want to see them gain victory over those intractable sins, if you want to see those idols of the heart subdued and laid and vanquished, it is the delights and glories of Christ that is going to overwhelm the darkness of that idolatry. It's Christ's glory and Christ's goodness. Think about it with me. If light is pleasant to the eyes, how pleasant then is the light of life that shines from the Sun of Righteousness and shines into our darkness? If pardon is sweet to a condemned criminal, how sweet is the pardon of Christ's blood that gives us pardon from the condemnation of the holy law of God, being under the holy law of God? If rescue from a cruel and abusive tyrant is a delight to a poor captive, how delightful it is to hear Jesus, the voice of liberty, proclaim release and freedom and deliverance to the enslaved sinner. you could meditate on the ways that the offices of Christ make him precious to a child of God. Think of what he is as your prophet. Every promise of illumination, every hope for counsel, every time you're given direction, it's because you have this precious prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of what he is as your priest. Think of all the promises of reconciliation, peace, pardon, forgiveness, acceptance in the beloved. They all come because of his preciousness as your priest. Think of what he is as your king. All the promises of defending, increasing his reign, supplying every need, establishing his holy rule. All those promises come because he is the King of glory. If you give your heart to meditation, there are sweet streams of meditation that flow from just these aspects of Christ's work as prophet, priest, and king. Have you trained your heart to feed on Christ? I'm not asking you, do you read your Bible? I'm not asking you, do you open the book every day and thread a whole patch of words through your eyes? I'm asking you, do you meditate on Christ? Do you bring your heart to Jesus? Do you ponder his beauty? Do you pray for him to illuminate the darkness of your mind, for him to take out all the web of petty, trivial, absolutely worthless things that are out of your mind, and help you to see the beauties of Christ? You know something? I think about our home sometimes, and I think about Christ. And this may seem like a really crazy thought, but track with me here. I think one day when I see Christ in all of his beauty, and I'm dazzled by him, I will say, I definitely paid too much for the carpet. You follow me? When I see Christ in his beauty, I'll say, that car really wasn't that nice. When one day I see Christ in his beauty, I'll say, I can't believe that I used to spend that much time playing with a cell phone. Nothing in this world can compare to Christ and all of his beauty. We have to train ourselves to delight in him, to delight in him, in him, to see him. Because see, the more we see him, the more you're dazzled, the more you're amazed, the more you're fascinated and thrilled and delighted and transfixed and mesmerized by Christ and his beauty and his glory, the more the things of this earth lose their luster. If you're gazing on Christ and his beauty, and your soul is satisfied, that flickering internet image that you shouldn't look at, it's not going to seem nearly so beautiful. See, part of our struggle, and part of the struggle of people you have that you serve with the idols of the heart, is because those idols are not being displaced by gazing on Christ. And so those idols, they appear very large, they appear very attractive, they appear very drawing, very compelling, very wonderful. Because the only thing that will make those things lose their luster is the glory and beauty and marvel of who Christ is. I mean, we just sang it a few minutes ago, didn't we? Jesus, thou joy, of loving hearts, fount of life, light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts. We turn unfilled to thee again. I mean, I'm not teaching anything new here. I may be using some language you haven't heard before. This is solid truth from the Word of God. This is truth God's people have embraced and believed. This is truth your people need in order to be set free from the things that distract them and fascinate them and turn them on, that end up of being the seat of those roots that lead them into sin. We can't conquer this problem of heart idolatry just simply by saying, I've got to turn away from those idols. The only way to dethrone the idols is to enthrone Christ. You've got only one throne in your heart, and it can't be empty. You can't just take the idols down and have an empty throne in your heart. It's not going to happen. That throne in your heart is going to have something on it. It's either going to be those idols of the heart, and they may even switch places from time to time, or it's going to be Christ. And we need to be enthroning Christ. We need to be delighting ourselves in our God. We need to teach our people how to delight themselves in God. I'm persuaded an awful lot of our pulpit ministry needs to be ministry that extols the beauties of Christ, because your people come to church on Sunday and they want to see Christ as glorious. That's what they want. They don't know how it's going to happen, but they want to be caught up with worship. They want to get beyond just simply the acts of worship to having worship invade them. You know the difference, don't you? Have you ever begun singing a hymn, and you're singing the hymn, the words, it's all true, you're kind of singing along, and then somehow in the course of singing along, true worship begins to happen. And you see Him in His beauty, and you're mesmerized, you're delighted, you're thrilled, your soul is being fed at that moment on Christ. Or you hear a sermon, you're listening to the sermon, you're taking notes, and you're paying attention to the sermon, and you're trying to track with it, you're trying to follow the arguments of the pastor, and all those sorts of things. And then somehow, in the course of the sermon, Christ and His beauty and His glory begins, you get the flash of it, you see it, you hear it, you think of it, and you feel thrilled, and you begin worshiping right on the spot. So your people are coming to see the beauties of Christ, show them Christ's glory. Of course, you know, if you're going to show them the delights of Christ, if you're going to give them those joys and those delights, you can't give away something you don't have. He's got to be your delight. One of the ways that you'll serve your people the most faithfully as a shepherd is by getting yourself before God and delighting in God. Because when you emerge from your study like Moses, whose face glowed after he was in the presence of God, your people are going to hear Him, they're going to see you, they're going to delight in Him. I'm persuaded that these truths are a key to victory over sin. And I hope to try to demonstrate that to you in the next hour. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that one of the problems we have as fallen people living in a fallen world is that there are many counterfeits for the solid and lasting joys that are found in knowing God. And these counterfeits promise fulfillment that they can't supply. And sometimes even the experience of the counterfeit dulls and deadens our senses. So we pray, O God, that You would help us to find delight in You and to bring our people to those delights and those joys. We ask this for Christ's glory. Amen.